Reading from verse 13 to 23, Matthew 16, 13 to 23. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Brother John.
Thank you. Well, good morning. I think a word of explanation is needed. You will remember back in August, we started on a little series called Great Days in the Life of Jesus. And we managed two of them, baptism of Jesus and also his temptation. Then something happened and I had to leave you for a while. But I'm very grateful to the Lord for his goodness, and thank you for your prayers. And I was forbidden to preach for a while. So I'm glad to be back again. And just ask the Lord to keep us going. I'm very conscious of the words of the Lord Jesus, who said to his disciples, "Without me, you can do nothing." So we depend on the Lord, don't we? Well, now the passage that Gerald has read to us this morning is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, and it's caused all kinds of divisions in the Christian church. It's also very important in that it introduces a subject that becomes really the center of our Christian faith. And we'll come back to that later. First of all, let's think about the setting of where this story happened. You remember, it is a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, there were two Caesareas in Palestine. One was on the coast, and it was, of course, the place where the Roman governor had his headquarters. And then this one, Caesarea Philippi, was under the jurisdiction of a man called Herod the Tetrarch Philip. You can read about him in Luke chapter 3. I think the reason, probably, why the Lord Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, first of all, was to get away from the crowd. He wanted a special place where he could talk rather more privately to his disciples and find out what they really thought about him. And another thing was probably to get away from his critics, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, because at the beginning of chapter 16 of Matthew, it says that they came to Jesus to test him. They said, "We don't really know who you are, and we'd like you to give us a sign." And the Lord Jesus, of course, said, "Well, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah." You remember the story of Jonah, how he was 3 days and nights in the belly of a great fish. And that became a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so he takes the disciples to this interesting spot. It was about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So it was away from the Jewish area, more in a sort of mixed area where there was a majority of Gentile people rather than Jewish. And so it was interesting. It was a very ancient religious site. It was called Panaeus because the god, small g, Pan, was worshipped there. In fact, there were all kinds of temples built in that area to various sort of ancient deities and demons, really. And for some reason, the Lord wanted his disciples in that location. They was quiet, away from everything. So that's the place. Now, number one, we're going to talk about Jesus' question. He said to them, "Who do men, the population generally, who do they say that I am? What do they really think about me?" And they said, "Well, some people say, you're John the Baptist, come back again." Well, there were a lot of similarities, of course, between Jesus and John the Baptist. The difference was that John the Baptist was the herald who came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. You remember that story? He said, "I'm a voice. I'm not Messiah, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness." And Jesus, of course, was the person. So John was the one who came to introduce him. Jesus was the person he introduced. Other people said, "Well, he's Elijah." So the disciples said, "That's what they think about you. They think you're Elijah." Now, that was a real honor, really, because Elijah was one of the truly great prophets of Israel. He wasn't one of them that wrote a book, which we have in the prophets of, in the Old Testament, but he was a man who brought Israel back from worshipping Baal to worshipping the true God. Story of Mount Carmel. You can read about that in the Book of Kings. Who else did they think Jesus was? Well, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a very interesting character. Sometimes he's called the weeping prophet because he had a rather sad message. He was talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. He really suffered for his faith. And in a sense, he was a sort of precursor or a picture of the Lord himself. He was never married. He lived a very difficult life, really. He suffered. I mean, he was thrown into a pit to die. He was put in chains, and all sorts of things happened to Jeremiah. But he stuck with his message. And of course, the Lord Jesus suffered as he preached his message too. So that's what the people thought. The disciples said, they think you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, or some other prophet. Well, now the Lord Jesus takes a very important step forward and asks this personal question, which he's asking us today. But whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do you think about me? Now that question is asked more than once in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 22, it says, what do you think of Christ? Well, what do you think of Christ? Do you think he's just a prophet? Do you think he's just a great man? Or do you realize that he is the Son of God, who wants to be your Savior? Do we realize that? It was a very searching question. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, now the second point in the story is Peter's reply. It's rather remarkable. He says, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. That's really an important statement, isn't it? You are the anointed one. You see, all down through history, the Jews had been waiting for the coming of the anointed one. Back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says to the people, there's another person coming, and he will take my place, and you will listen to him. And of course, all through the prophets, you have the various anticipations of the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. Now, generally speaking, in Jewish society, they expected the Messiah to be a great conqueror. He would come and drive out their enemies, and he would establish Israel as the paramount nation in the world. But they'd made a mistake. But Peter, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Do you realize that Jesus himself is God? God manifest in the flesh. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can't see God in his ultimate sense. So Jesus came to reveal God to us. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter had discerned, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus really was. Now this is actually the first time that somebody had so clearly stated their personal understanding of the person of Jesus. Now, other people had used the word Messiah and so on. Remember the story of Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and so on. But this is the first time that quite specifically somebody has articulated the title Christ and what it means. What does Jesus say in response to Peter's confession? He says, Peter, You didn't come to that conclusion just on your own. That wasn't something that came to you out of the blue. It wasn't something that you learned in some seminary. My Father, God, has revealed this to you. Now, that's a very interesting statement. It's saying that ultimately our understanding of the Lord Jesus is a matter of divine revelation. It's the Holy Spirit who really teaches us who the Lord Jesus is. You see, there are lots of very clever people in the world, lots of very clever religious people in the world, and lots of people who admire Jesus and actually who preach about Jesus and so on. But to know who Jesus really is, the one who came to save sinners like us, the Son of God, that's a matter of the unfolding of truth by the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be born into God's family, that will be effected by the work of the Holy Spirit. Except a man be born of water, that is the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So Jesus makes it very clear that this was a matter of divine revelation, not a discovery that Peter had suddenly come to. It's a wonderful truth for us to keep in mind, that God chooses to reveal himself to us. If our minds are open and if our hearts are willing, the Lord speaks to us. He speaks to us in many ways, of course. But if we are to enjoy his salvation, it is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. Jesus goes on to say, you are Peter. Now, he had another name, Cephas, which is an Aramaic word meaning rock. And Jesus says to him, you are the rock man. You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, those two words are rather different. Jesus actually says, you are a rock, a stone. Upon this rock, and he uses a different Greek word or Aramaic equivalent to the Greek translation, you are a rock, you are a stone. But this is the rock. Now, what's he talking about? Well, various scholars translate it in different ways, interpret it. Some say, well, of course, he was calling Peter the foundation of his church. Interesting. Somebody else says, well, actually, he is saying, as he gesticulates with his hands, upon this rock, where the disciples were there, the apostles, I will build my church. Other people say, well, probably Jesus said, as he pointed to himself, upon this rock, I will build my church. Another interpretation is that he meant, upon that confession of my being the saving Messiah, the Son of God, I will build my church. Now, Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to build a church, you know, a literal building, and I'm going to call it the Rock Church. And he doesn't really mean he's going to institute a religious denomination. He is really saying, and I believe this is the truth of the message, upon the rock that you have confessed, Peter, in other words, upon the Lord himself, I am going to build my congregation. Not bricks and stone, but people, living people. It's rather interesting that when Peter writes his epistle, he goes back to this story and explains what it's all about. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I've been to Caesarea Philippi, and it's the source of the River Jordan, that area. And behind you, as you're sort of looking down the beginning of the river, behind you there is a great big red rock, great big cliff. It kind of became a metaphor of what Jesus was saying. I am the rock. The Bible actually says in Corinthians that rock was Christ in a rather different context, I agree. The Lord Jesus is the rock foundation of his church. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, other foundation can no man lay that is laid, and that is the Lord Jesus. Christ is, of course, the foundation and the chief cornerstone of his church. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. Now, how do we sort of reconcile those two things? I think what it means is the rock, the foundation rock of their teaching was Christ. The apostles and prophets, so to speak, were the first layer upon the Lord Jesus as the foundation. And then, of course, down through history, that wonderful church has been built. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, makes Peter the first bishop of Rome and calls him the rock foundation of the church. And all the popes that follow down through the centuries are regarded in that particular church as the sort of foundation. And they're the ones who determine what the church believes and how they act and so on and so forth. Well, that's a very difficult thing to defend. You see, they're trying to suggest that the power and authority of God resides in the church, in the Pope, if you will. He becomes the vicar of Christ. Well, now, the foundation of our faith is the Lord Jesus, and we learn about it through the foundation words of Holy Scripture. So, we need to be careful in our thinking. But now, Jesus goes on to say, and Peter, you are the Petros. Upon this Petra, another word, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that mean? There have been all kinds of pictures drawn. I mean word pictures about what it means. It probably simply means because the gates of Hades or death, death will not overcome the Lord Jesus or his church. He may be put to death, but he will rise again. And we will die, unless the Lord comes. But we will rise again. We will share in the resurrection. You see, the gates of a city was the place of administration. And the power of death will not conquer the church, will not conquer the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it says, doesn't it, in Hebrews chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh that he might destroy the works of the devil and deliver all those who lived in the bondage of fear of death. No, those who trust in the Lord Jesus are going to rise again. We're going to be with him, his glorious church. And then Jesus says, and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, again, this is something that's used to suggest that the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, has the authority to say who's in and who's out. What a strange idea. Now, the keys in the Bible, especially in a book like Isaiah, you can read the story of a man called Eliakim who had the keys of David. And the steward is the man who holds the keys, not the doorkeeper who lets people in and shuts people out, but the steward of the house who makes sure that the house is properly administered and cared for. It's rather interesting that Peter and the apostles, of course, in the early days of the Christian church, they were the ones who guided the church in its teaching and thinking and doctrine. They were the ones who were able to discern how the household was run. And the expression binding and so on is really a Jewish expression. The rabbis used to use it. And they used it in connection, again, with the idea that whatever was approved by the leaders of the church was okay. But whatever was disapproved by the church was to be discarded. So it's not a picture of who's in and who's out in terms of the church. But there's another interpretation too, which I think is helpful. And that is that when the apostles preached the gospel, they, so to speak, put keys into the hands of those who believed. And of course, when you preach the gospel, it can be a very divisive thing. There are people who believe and are therefore saved, and there are people who refuse and are not saved. So Peter and the apostles, they had the great privilege on the day of Pentecost of preaching the gospel, and there were thousands of people saved. And Peter in particular, in the story of the book of Acts, he's the one who preached the gospel to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And it sort of caused a bit of commotion in the early church when Peter welcomed somebody like Cornelius and the Gentiles into the fellowship of the church. Oh, was this all right? And they had a council in Acts 15, remember, the Council of Jerusalem, and they decided on the basis of Peter's testimony, the Gentiles, yes, they are to be welcomed into the church as well. It's a made up of all believers. Doesn't matter what race or background we come from. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are a member of his body, the church. You are built upon him as the foundation. He is your Savior. He is the Son of God who brings you into the family of God. It's wonderful. It's rather interesting, too, in the original language of the New Testament, there's a rather special tense used where it says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. It's a sort of a future passive, and what it really means is whatever is already bound in heaven through your preaching will be confirmed on earth. So you can see that this passage has caused a lot of sort of arguments and controversy in the church. But the important thing is to focus on the simple words of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are lots of gods all around this place, Caesarea Philippi. It was on a kind of a high hill and with these rocks all around. They were dead gods, no gods at all. In fact, Paul suggests that they were really representations of evil spirits. And so Peter says, the Son of the living God, the God who lives forever, the God who, as we heard this morning, is all powerful, all wise, and who is available everywhere to save those who believe. The living God. We don't serve a dead God. We don't go and look at a crucifix on the wall and genuflect and bow down. We serve a living Savior, a living God. Keep that in mind. God is a living God who wishes by His Holy Spirit to live within our hearts as we trust in the Lord Jesus. So it's a very interesting confession that Peter makes and an explanation that Jesus offers. But there's one other part of this story that's important too. Do you know, this is the first time, and the story is told, by the way, not only in Matthew, but in Mark and in Luke. And it's the first time that Jesus has begun to introduce the idea of his death. You see, even the disciples had expected that he was going to be the conqueror. Will you at this time establish your kingdom? They asked him. We want to, you know, in fact, two of them said, can we sit on the right and on the left when you come into your kingdom? It's all going to be wonderful. They didn't grasp the fact that Jesus had come to die, to give his life, to save sinners, and, of course, ultimately, one day, to establish his kingdom. But this was not the phase, not the time when he had come to conquer. This was the time when he had come to suffer and to die. It was a very difficult concept for the disciples to accept. But this is the beginning of the story. I'm going to Jerusalem, and it was getting pretty close, by the way. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be abused, killed, crucified. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. What does Peter do? He says, oh, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. You can't possibly die on a cross. You can't possibly be abused and tortured by the religious authorities. That's unthinkable. But what does Jesus say in reply? Peter? No, he says, get thee behind me, Satan. It's as though Peter has become the spokesman for Satan. You don't understand the things of heaven. You're thinking in earthly terms. Now, when you put these two points together, Peter the rock and Peter the stumbling block, the block of offense, the stone of offense, you realize this surely isn't Peter, the foundation of the church. He may be called Peter a rock, but he quickly evidences the fact that he's not too dependable. He's even being used by the devil to try and deter Jesus from going along the path to Calvary. Do you remember when we were talking about the temptation? That was one of the temptations that Satan came with. Oh, look, you could have the whole world at your feet. You don't have to go to the cross. Just worship me, all will be well. You see,
The very temptation that the devil used to tempt Jesus back in the wilderness, he's trying again through the means of the mouth of Peter. Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say to him, "Peter, you don't understand the whole picture. I've got to die. Something's got to be done to put away the sin of the world. I have come not to establish my throne now, but I have come to die on a cross so that sinners can be saved. My sacrifice is the only sacrifice that is sufficient to remove the sins of the world." Do you remember what John the Baptist said? "Look, here's the Lamb of God who is bearing away the sin of the world." That was the purpose for which Jesus came. In fact, in the chapter, Luke 9, that talks about this event at Caesarea Philippi, it says that Jesus at that point set his face to go to Jerusalem. He would not be deterred by any devilish suggestion to try something else. He had come into the world to die, to save sinners. Amazing, isn't it? Because we were people of flesh and blood, as it says in Hebrews 2, he chose to become one of us, to share in our humanity. Why? So that he might destroy the works of the devil and deliver us who were in bondage through fear of death because of our sin. Jesus has come to save. And so this interesting passage has so much to say to us today. And we're going to come right back to that question. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you think of him as a great teacher? He certainly was. Do you think of him as a great moralist who told us how to live? Well, yes, he did that. Do you think he was just kind of a model that we were supposed to copy and so one day get to heaven? Or do you realize that he is the one who died on the cross to save you and me? Can you honestly say, "Lord, I believe and am sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Those words are taken from John chapter 6, verse 68, I think. You see, the only way to understand the Lord Jesus is to realize that he, as the Son of God, became one of us, the Son of Man, and he came with the purpose of saving us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if he isn't your savior, and if you don't understand that's who he is, well, I'm afraid there's no alternative, no other way of salvation, no other gospel. This is the good news, that the Lord Jesus has come to save us. And if you've never really opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and welcomed him to be your Savior, you know, you could do it today, right now. You could say, "Lord Jesus, I really believe you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and I want you to be my Savior." Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Holy Spirit, who is working in your heart this morning, helped you to respond and receive the Savior. And those of us who are believers, let us remember that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the end of Matthew chapter 16, it's talking about discipleship. And it's saying that if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, number one is we have to say no to self and allow Jesus to be first, preeminent in our lives. It all sort of goes together. It's a wonderful story, and I hope that God will make it real in your life today, and mine too. Well, now let's have a prayer. And while we pray, as a group of people, if you, as an individual person, standing before God, feel that you would like to open your life to the Lord Jesus, just pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Savior. I want you to be my Savior today. Just pray a simple prayer. Admit that you are a sinner. Believe and repent. And become a part of that wonderful body, the real church, made up of all true believers in Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So, Lord, we just pray that somehow your word will press into our hearts and minds and help us to really appreciate who you are. Lord Jesus, you are, as we heard earlier, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the Great One, greater than all. And yet you became our Savior. You who were so very rich became so poor so that you could identify with us in all our need. And then you went to the cross and gave your life to save us. Please help us, Lord, to appreciate who you really are and to live in a way that honors you, and help us to be good witnesses in our world today for you. Now we just give you thanks that we can go downstairs and enjoy the blessings that you have provided. But help us not to miss the greatest blessing of all, your great salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.